Amén. About 10, 19 years ago, I had a friend of mine did something that left me in this really uncomfortable situation. I don't want to go into too many of the details, but I was left really upset by what she'd done. And so I told her that I was feeling this way, and she just didn't get it. She's like, "What's the big deal? I don't see how what I've done was wrong." And so I was like, "Well, what would you feel if someone had done?" And I basically said, what she'd done to her. And I couldn't believe her answer. She said, "Oh, I'd hate them. Never speak to them again. Unforgivable." And I'm like, "What? But that's basically what you've done to me." And she's like, "Oh, yeah. Yeah, sorry about that." It seemed that she had just completely justified this thing that she would hate to have happen to her, to do it to someone else. It didn't seem to her to be a wrong thing to do at all. She had totally self-justified this thing that she had done. And you hear about that kind of thing all the time, where people do things that are wrong and are harmful and are hurtful, but to them they seem totally fine. There's a whole area of criminology that studies the ways violent criminals will justify their behavior. In fact, some recent studies in war crimes, I guess as we think about Ukraine and things like that, these studies have shown that the people that commit war crimes, that do these horrible things, breaking the Geneva Convention and that kind of thing, they're not the people who are kind of weak-willed and morally ambiguous. These are the people who have a really strong sense of justice and virtue and morality. But it's just one that means that these actions that they commit are right and virtuous and good. They think they're doing the right thing when they carry out these terrible deeds. And we expect that when people do terrible things, that their consciences will convict them, right? That their hearts will stop them and they'll feel bad. But it seems that a lot of the time that doesn't happen. In fact, I think for everyone, there are times where that doesn't happen. The reason I tell the story about my friend is because I was trying to think of an example from my own life and I just couldn't, right? What's something that I do that's wrong but I don't think it's wrong? It doesn't work. You can't kind of come up with something. And in this story that we're looking at this morning, David's kind of in that situation where he's about to do something terrible, but he thinks it's fine. There's no sense in which his conscience prevents him or his heart strikes him or he feels bad about it at all. His heart is all for it. And I know that you've been in a situation like that too. And I know that I've been in a situation like that too, because the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. It says that in Jeremiah 17, 9. We like to think, or we hear, that people are mostly good and that if we just follow our hearts, things will be okay. But actually, sometimes that's not true. But that's kind of worrying in a way. It raises a question. If our hearts can deceive us, if our consciences can be wrong, well, then what hope do we have? Right? What hope do we have that we won't royally screw things up? That we're not doing something even right now that is horribly offensive to someone or that's horribly offensive to God? We like to think that, well, we're kind of good enough and, if when we meet God, he'll sort of be like, you're okay. But what if that's not true? What if the way we think about ourselves isn't accurate? What if our hearts don't strike us? What if our consciences fail? We need help in that situation. And that's what we see in this passage. We need God to send an intercessor. We need God to send a peacemaker. And so as we look at this historical narrative together, the story of two fools and the wise peacemaker, that's what we're going to see, that we need God's help. We need God to send a peacemaker. So we have here the story of two fools. One is very easily identified in verse 25. This worthless fellow Nabal. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. If your Bible was like mine, it's got a little footnote there, little number three next to the word Nabal. And if you look at the bottom of the page, it says, Nabal means fool. So even his parents, apparently when they were naming their child, saw his foolishness. And when we're introduced to him back in verse 2, it says, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, that the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. I mean, it's interesting, I think, that the first thing we read about him is that he's rich, right? He's known for his possessions. That seems to be all he cares about. He doesn't seem to care about people at all. He's harsh, he's impolite, he's badly behaved, he's a real brute. He is a fool in the biblical sense of the word. He's a fool in the biblical sense. The biblical sense of the word fool is spelled out in Psalm 14:1, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay? They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. That's what it says in Psalm 14. So biblical foolishness is living with no regard for God. No sense that the way they treat people matters. And I think perhaps living out in the middle of nowhere has meant that Nabal has kind of just forgotten that God sees what he does, that he actually lives every day before the face of God. He thinks he can do whatever he likes. And so everyone seems to hate him. Verse 17, his own servant says he's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. In verse 25, his own wife says, calls him a worthless fellow, a good-for-nothing. So everyone seems to hate him. And so he kind of left like wondering about him. He's so rich, and yet he seems to be, well, the Bible is calling him a fool. It's possible that he's actually quite smart in terms of business and running his big ranch with his 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I mean, that was quite a big operation in those days. He's kind of like a mega millionaire in today's economy. And yet, in terms of his awareness of God, he is a fool. Yeah, I think it's important for us to see that, because sometimes we can, in fact, for all of time, people have made this mistake of associating riches and wealth with integrity and honor and the favor of God and that kind of thing. And Nabal really proves that that's not always the case. He is a fool. He is fool number one. And fool number two is David. David, we read in verse one, is wandering the wilderness of Paran. So he too is in the middle of nowhere, just like Nabal. And that might be the reason he's out in the middle of nowhere, because of verse 1, where it says, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. So Samuel, he was Israel's prophet. He was a big deal. He was really important in Israel, and so his death is really significant. I mean, we read that all Israel is mourning. But Samuel was also really important to David. He was really significant in his life. Samuel was the prophet that God sent to choose David to be king, to anoint him. Samuel was on David's side when everyone else was against him. He was a significant ally to him. He was a spiritual mentor. He was perhaps even a father figure. And now he's dead. I think perhaps we can understand why David would want to go to a desolate place and just spend some time away from it all. But you got to eat, right? And it seems also, well, we read in verse 13 that he's also got like 600 at least people with him, and that he's picked up some of Nabal's shepherds along the way. So there's quite a big group there. They're offering safety in numbers. The shepherds say that David's men are like a wall of protection around them in verse 16. But they're hungry. Perhaps they've run out of food or they're getting low, and so they send word to Nabal in verse 6. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers, Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So he sends this request. I think it's possible that you could kind of read that like a protection racket, like, you know, we've been looking after your business. We deserve a little bit of compensation for that. You know, wouldn't want anything bad to happen now, would we? Or perhaps it might come across as really rude that David would, like, invite himself and at least 600 other people around for dinner one evening. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt for now. You see, hospitality in the ancient Near East was a huge deal. It was a really big thing. It was very different to what we might expect. Looking after traveling strangers was one of the most virtuous things that you could do. And it was the way that you kind of elevated your status and your honor in society was to put on these lavish meals for strangers, for visitors. In fact, we see this all throughout the Bible. People kind of falling over themselves to hurriedly prepare meals for people. For example, Genesis 18, there's the story of Abraham and Sarah. It says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And so you see, he's like really keen to have these people stay and not just pass them by. And then it goes on. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So, just by the way, that three seahs of flour, that's like 40 kilograms of flour made into bread and a whole cow worth of steak. And he's like, oh, it's just a morsel, you know? So they really go over the top. I think that kind of helps us understand that story of Jesus at the wedding that we read about in the Gospels, where his mother is really insistent that he helps when they run out of wine, because being lavishly hospitable was extremely important. Being a good host was really important at the time, and especially when there's a feast on, which is what David brings up in his greeting. And so in that culture, right, you might have expected that a rich man like Nabal would actually jump at the chance to be able to host these people, to be able to show off his lavish wealth by having them all round for dinner. I mean, especially seeing as one of them is the future king of Israel, right? Like, what a great time, what a great opportunity to really elevate your status in society. You'd think that would actually be the wise thing to do, but Nabal's a fool. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? I mean, there's no way. There's no way that a guy as connected as Nabal doesn't know who David is. His wife knows who David is, we find out later. Interestingly, he says, who is the son of Jesse? David didn't even say he was the son of Jesse. So he seems to know who he is and what he's saying to him. Right? Like, I don't have slaves on my guest list. You are not good enough for my feast. Last time I was preaching, as I said before, we were looking at the chapter before this, where David performs this act of amazing mercy. And he learns that some opportunities should be missed on purpose. And so David, having learned in the last chapter that things like this need to be left with God, and God desires him to be merciful, you would expect him then to take these things on board and say to his men, well, look, sorry, guys, you know, we tried, but we're just going to have to go somewhere else. Someone got the Domino's app on their phone, like, let's see if they deliver here, or, you know. But no, no, he doesn't say any of that. He says in verse 13, every man strap on his sword. And every man strapped on their sword, and David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David. And in verse 21, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. This guy's going down. This guy's going to pay. No one gets away with insulting me like that. This story here in chapter 25, it actually shares a lot of similarities with the one that comes before it in chapter 24, and actually with the one that comes after it as well in chapter 26. You have this kind of trio of stories that are all really similar in some ways. And in all three of them, David has the opportunity to take vengeance on someone. And in all three of them, that person has no idea how easily David could kill them. But this one in the middle is different. Because while the case in the other two stories is that David is very aware of God, and he's very aware of the significance and the worth of that other person in God's eyes, in this one, no, this is just some Nabal. Right, this is just some worthless fellow. No one likes him. No one cares about him. Let's just kill him. It seems that David has actually done the same thing that Nabal has. You know, out here in the wilderness, no one's watching. No one cares. The way he treats these people, it doesn't matter. He's become a fool. He's become a fool who says in his heart, even if he wouldn't say it out loud, there is no God. Not out here anyway. You know, maybe it's his grief over Samuel. Maybe it's the fact that he has 400 armed men who are just willing to go along with whatever he says. But for whatever reason, his heart doesn't strike him. His conscience doesn't stop him. He doesn't feel bad about this at all. He feels completely justified in what he's about to do. His heart goes after revenge and blood and murder and destruction. He is willing to kill innocent people. Because he's feeling offended? Because he's having a bad day? So, Nabal's a fool, but David is also acting foolishly, and these two fools are about to have this bloody clash. See, our hearts are deceitful. Our consciences aren't foolproof. They can be wrong. They can be seared. We can suppress the truth in unrighteousness until good seems evil to us, and evil seems good to us. I'm married, been married to Jaya for 7 years now, but I remember before we were married, as we were sort of coming into it, that the thing that I was most afraid of getting married, was that I was going to have to live with someone who would see all the wrong things that I do that I just justify to myself. That I had dulled my conscience to ignore. See, we so easily self-justify sins that are actually harmful to other people, that are actually detestable and disgusting to our holy God, the judge of all the universe. Our hearts are deceptively wicked. I mean, we can even twist scripture, make out that it says things that it doesn't in order to get away with doing what we want. And that's why, as we're about to see, we need God to intervene. We need God's help. We need him to send a peacemaker, a wise peacemaker. So let's meet the peacemaker. Verse 14. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were out in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night. All the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So Nabal, he can't be reasoned with, but his wife is reasonable. She hears the situation. Right, one fool has offended the other, and now that fool is coming to make everyone's day way worse. And so she quickly jumps into action. You notice again that overkill hospitality. She's, pumping out the food. But not only does she send food, which is what David had requested, and which, let's be honest, is always welcome, but the amazing thing about her is that she goes too. It's impressive that she enters into this conflict. She puts herself at risk to bring the word of God to bear on the foolishness that she's seeing. Look at verse 20. As she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. And if we skip down to verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Remember, David, who she has never met, and 400 other men are coming with swords to her house to wipe everyone out. There is a good case to be made for Abigail to just run away. Right? She got the warning. No one else did. She could just leave. This isn't her, fight. It's not really her problem. And yet, she doesn't. She puts herself in harm's way as a peacemaker. You know, she says, look, forget about Nabal. I didn't hear your message. I'm sorry. Here's some food. Now may God restrain your hand from blood guilt, from trying to bring about salvation yourself. I mean, she seems to know God's promise to David. In verse 28, she says, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. And verse 30, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel. So she knows these promises that God has made to David, and she reminds David of those promises. David, you're going to be the king one day. You can't afford to have this blood guilt on your hands. David, you're the one who writes in the Psalms about how God is your refuge and your helper. You can't afford to go about trying to work salvation for yourself. She reminds David of God's word, God's promises. We need those reminders too. We need them all the time. The reminder, this is who you are in Christ. Stop acting like someone else. Stop acting like you need to work salvation out for yourself. As if Jesus hasn't done it already. And you aren't just called to trust in him. We need those reminders too. And Abigail gives this lovely blessing in verse 29. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Proverbs 31, it asks, an excellent wife, who can find? I don't know how Nabal has done it, but he's found an excellent wife, right? Proverbs 31 says things like, the heart of her husband trusts in her. She's far more precious than jewels. She does him good and not harm. She provides for her household. She dresses herself with strength. She reaches out her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. We were told back in verse 3 that Abigail is discerning and beautiful, but it's really her discernment that shines forth, the strength of her character that really shines through. She's smart, she's wise, she's godly, she's courageous. We were told that Nabal means fool in Hebrew. Well, Abigail means something as well. It means joy of the father. Avigail, the father's joy. That's pretty cool, right? And you could see why she would be the father's joy, the joy of her father. She's like everything you'd want your daughter to grow up to be, apart from maybe being married to a fool. But it's a great name. Like, Amelia, good choice if you're tuning in. And so David, he gives this triple blessing in verse 32. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you. You have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly, by this morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and have granted your petition. So, when our hearts lead us into trouble, when our consciences fail us, when we're about to mess everything up, we need an intercessor. We need a peacemaker. We need God to send us an Abigail, someone brave enough to put themselves in the firing line in order to bring about peace, someone wise enough to bring the truth of God to bear on our foolishness, to snap us out of our foolish thinking. And friends, that's exactly what has happened. That's exactly what God has done for us. See, Romans 3 tells us that we all have turned aside from what is good. We have abandoned all understanding and wisdom and become worthless. We have become fools like Nabal. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the whole human race. We've given up reason. We've set ourselves on this path of destruction. We've strapped on our swords against God. We've thrown away our future. We are marching into a losing battle that can only end in death. But God has sent a peacemaker. God has sent an intercessor, his perfect son, with whom he is well pleased. Avigail, the joy of the Father. The true joy of the Father. Jesus is our Abigail. He stepped into our folly and our conflict, and as the ultimate peacemaker, he represented God to us and us to God, taking on all of our harsh, worthless, foolish, offensive, violent, evil that we committed and that we ever will commit against God. And like Abigail said in verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. That's what Jesus has done for us. And now the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, he turns to us and says, be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. Come home. Come home, son. Come home, daughter. You are welcome. Unlike Nabal, you are welcome. You're invited. Come to the feast. It's been laid out for you. Don't try to work salvation with your own hand. It's been done. It's already paid for. Come to Jesus. Let him make you an Abigail. Let him make you the joy of your Father in heaven. And then as Philippians 2, 4 and 5 tells us, we are to have that same mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, it says, to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers too. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said, for they shall be called sons of God. We want to be like Abigail. Abigail is the heroine of the story. We want to be like her. We want to be wise and courageous. We want to be able to move toward conflict with discretion and with the gospel of peace. And maybe with food. seeking to reconcile sinners to God and to each other. And that's a vulnerable position to put yourself in. Abigail knew that. Jesus definitely knew that. Think about the difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Like UN peacekeepers with their blue helmets and body armor and automatic weapons. Like they keep tensions to a simmer wherever they are by being an intimidating presence, right? Like peace through strength, kind of mutually assured destruction. If you start something, we'll finish it. Think about that versus a peacemaker, someone who runs into battle to stop the conflict. Someone like Henita Kirikaramu, she was a Maori warrior who ran into gunfire to bring water to dying British troops as they were attacking her pa, her family, her home in Tauranga in 1864. And so she did this with Romans 12:20 in her mind. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And she thought about that and went at great peril to herself to give water to her dying enemies. She was a peacemaker. She was an Abigail. So how does that apply to us? Well, maybe your marriage isn't looking so great. Maybe you're married to a bit of a Nabal. You could be like David. You could strap on your sword. You could try and get everyone on your side and go to war. But that would be foolish. Jesus calls you to be a peacemaker. God wants to send you with the good news of reconciliation, perhaps even into your own conflicts, your own relationships. Gospel reconciliation is always the better way. So we are actually to be peacemakers for each other. That's the answer to that question from earlier. What do we do when our consciences fail, when our hearts sort of lead us in the wrong direction? Well, we need each other. We need community. We need to be in community with other peacemakers. See, we get to be peacemakers like Jesus, and we get to experience peacemakers like Jesus as we encourage one another with the gospel, with the word and the promises of God. That gospel of peace, of reconciliation that God has purchased. That good news, that reconciliation with others is possible because of it. And it's worth pursuing. And that our sin is incompatible with this new identity that God has given us. With this future that God has given us. See, we need each other to give us those reminders. Otherwise, we end up like David in the wilderness, forgetting God and prone to make foolish decisions. Well, let's finish this story. Where do we get up to? Verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Man, what a jerk, right? He like fobs off the people who need food and then just has a feast for a king for himself. Verse 37, in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So it seems that Nabal's days were numbered. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." And so David learns that lesson again, that he needs to leave personal matters of vengeance to God. He recognizes that God has avenged him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, God says in Romans 12:19. That cycle of violence is only ended. We only get to experience true peace when we trust in the justice of God. And the story, it gets better. It ends with romance and a wedding. Verse 39. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And then verse 41, and she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Man, his wife, I'd be happy to be his slave. Wash his servants' feet. And so in verse 42, she hurried, rose, and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. That wedding of David to Abigail, it foreshadows the wedding of Christ with his bride, the church. And in that little picture, we glimpse something more of why we would want to be peacemakers like Abigail, peacemakers like Jesus. It's because in doing that, we get to become more like our beloved, more like our Lord, who became a peacemaker for us. It's a lovely ending to the story, which, if we're honest, would be a lot sweeter without those last few verses about all these other women that David married, which I guess just remind us again of how far short David falls, right, from our peacemaker, our king, our perfectly faithful Savior, the one who saves us from our own foolishness and who makes us peacemakers for his kingdom. So what do we do when our hearts don't strike us? What hope do we have when our consciences fail? Well, we need God to send his peacemaker, and he has. He has sent him. He's given us Jesus, and he's given us each other in community, and he sends us as well with his message of peace. Be reconciled to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. God, we confess that, man, so often we live life with no thought for you, and that according to your word, we're fools in this, that we offend you in so many ways that we don't even recognize because we justify it to ourselves. Lord, we thank you that though we make ourselves enemies of you in this, that you have brought about peace, that Jesus, you came and you stepped into that firing line for us, that we could be reconciled to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we now enjoy this relationship where we can come and hear the word of God and worship him and be his children and his family and experience this peace and this joy. Thank you that you've invited us to a future feast. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us and for all that you are to us. We pray that you would help us. Help us to live in the peace that you've brought us and to go forth to others with this message of reconciliation, that peace is possible in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.